We've been looking at the book of 1 Peter. We believe this is God's word, that it came down to us through his holy prophets, and that it is his exact words. It's an English translation of his exact words. And so it is our sole authority, and we believe it has everything that pertains to life and godliness, and so we center our worship around the word of God. Even our singing, we try to make sure that it's in response to the word of God. I know Jonathan works really hard when he picks the songs we sing. He reads through the words carefully, and he always asks, is this exalting Jesus, and is it responding to biblical truth, or is it just make us feel good, you know? And so he weeds songs out, and he tries to pick carefully to make sure that we continue to elevate the word of God, because therein we know God. We meet God. We learn about God. And so it's our privilege to study it. Before we go to 1 Peter, let's ask God's blessing on our time in his word. Gracious Father, thank you for making yourself known to us in the creation round about us, Lord, in the many wondrous things we see. Father, even in our consciences, which bear witness of a right and wrong standard, and that there must be a great lawgiver. Thank you for making yourself known through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, at a specific point in history. And thank you, Lord, for making yourself known through your word, and that your Holy Spirit, which lives in believers, applies the word to our lives. And Lord, we pray that you would do that even now. As we look at your word, Lord, please don't let me be a distraction to it or bring my agenda to it, Lord, but please let us discover the meaning of the text, and please apply it to our lives. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. The book of 1 Peter was written by the Apostle Peter, which was one of the 12 disciples. In fact, he was one of the prominent 12 disciples. There were kind of three disciples that were really particularly close to Jesus and did a lot of things with him. And of that inner circle, Peter was one. And Peter was kind of the leader of the disciples. He was often the spokesperson. He would speak up for them. And after Jesus went back to heaven, it was Peter who was instrumental in starting the Christian church. He was there on that day. He was the first person to ever preach a sermon in the church. And Peter didn't write as prolifically as did the Apostle Paul, but Peter did write two books in Scripture, unless you think he wrote Hebrews and then three. But he wrote 1 and 2 Peter, and these are letters he wrote. And we've been looking at 1 Peter. The book of 1 Peter is a letter written to believers who are scattered out and who are suffering. They're experiencing persecution. And Peter is preaching to them in this letter a message of hope. And as we've gone along, we've looked at different things he's taught us about the message of hope. We're in the third chapter. Last week, we looked at verse 18, which says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." So that's your salvation in history, right? At one point in history, the Lord Jesus Christ, God, stepped into humanity and he suffered on account of sin. The just, Jesus, for the unjust, me and you. And he did that for a reason. He did it so that he could bring us to God. He was put to death, it says, in the flesh, and he was made alive in the spirit. Today we want to look at that's your salvation in history. We want to look at your salvation in real time. Okay? That's when it happened historically. Now, when did it happen in your life? How does it work out in your life? How do you get saved? And this is the gospel. This is what we need to know. Now, as we proceed through this passage, there's a verse 19 is the next thing we read. It says, He was made alive in the Spirit, in the Spirit, he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. You know what that means? Me neither. I think it's important sometimes to acknowledge that we don't know exactly. There are a few verses in Scripture where I read them and I scratch my head. And then I go and I read everything everybody's written about it, and I read a bunch of other Scripture, and sometimes at the end of that process, I still go, I'm not 100% sure what Peter's talking about here. And when that happens, I promise you, I'll let you know. And that happens here. I don't know exactly. There are a few possibilities. It says that Christ, in the Spirit, went and preached to spirits, other spirits, which were in prison because they formerly didn't obey in the days of Noah. And there are a number of possibilities of what Peter's talking about here. It could be that during the time between Christ's death and resurrection, those 3 days that he was in the tomb, that his spirit went and proclaimed the victory, proclaimed the gospel in some other places, perhaps to the Old Testament saints, and he led them out, perhaps to some demonic spirits that were being kept, and he went and announced his victory, or perhaps there was to some individuals who had been imprisoned, human spirits. Humans have spirits as well. Or even, that's one understanding of this passage, it could also be that what he's saying is that Christ, the Spirit of Christ, preached to those spirits through Noah way back when. Right? Because what we read in the first chapter of 1 Peter is that in verse 10 of chapter 1, that the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So it could be saying, just like the prophets had the Spirit of Christ in them and they preached about the coming of Christ and his sufferings and his subsequent glory, we know that Noah was also a preacher of righteousness, and the Spirit of Christ was in him preaching, and that may be what he's saying here, and I'll tell you, I don't know. It would be a good one for further study. But we don't want to get hung up on it for too long, because the point isn't exactly what happened there. The point is that Peter mentions the flood of Noah, and then he makes a point about the flood and your salvation. Okay? So if you want to talk more theories about what that means after service, I'd be happy to do that with you. But as we continue going through the text, he says, God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. And that brings us to our verse. The message of this passage is that God graciously saves you. God graciously saves you in the midst of judgment by an appeal for a clean conscience and through the resurrection of Christ. So this verse that we're going to look at, it says, baptism, which corresponds to this. And this is looking back up to what he's talking about with Noah. Okay? So he says, baptism, which corresponds to this Noah stuff that we're talking about, now saves you. Now, does that make you squirm when it says baptism saves you? It makes me squirm. But we'll get to that. You need to know that it's God that saves you, and we're going to talk about this baptism, this Noah stuff. What he's saying is that God saves people, his people, in the midst of his judgment. The story of Noah, as presented by Peter and as presented in the book of Genesis by Moses, I used to say, it's not just a nice Sunday school story about God saving Noah, it's about God's cataclysmic judgment on the planet and the single greatest act of judgment in human history, wherein he destroyed every man, woman, child, and animal with the exception of the ones in the ark. And that's not a nice little Sunday school story. But If you read Genesis 6 and 7 and 8, if you read the story of the flood, what you find is it is a story about salvation. The focus isn't on the people that are drowning. The focus is on the people in the ark. The focus is on God's salvation of his people in the midst of judgment. And when Peter presents it, he says the same thing. He says that God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which, in the ark, a few people, just eight people, were brought safely through the water. Right? So as Peter looks back on this story, he says, A, God was gracious for 120 years while the ark was being prepared. And B, God was gracious in saving Noah and his family, eight people. When God set out to destroy the earth and remake it, he chose to save some people. It's a story about God's patience and his salvation in the middle of the greatest single outpouring of wrath in history. The correspondence to our salvation is striking. Why did God save Noah? Now, if you're thinking like I do, I think, okay, Genesis chapter 6, doesn't it start with something like, now Noah was a just man, righteous in all his generations? But you know what it says before it says that? Chapter 6 says, when men begin to multiply, Genesis chapter 6, men begin to multiply on the face of the land, we don't need to read all that. When you jump down to 6 verse 9, it says, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, Noah and his three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. But do you know what it says right before that? In the previous verse, it says, verse 7 says, well, verse 5 says, the Lord saw the wickedness of man, that it was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Talk about total depravity, right? God looked out, and he said, it's all bad. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved his heart. It grieved God's heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created, from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. Right? Genesis 1, God makes everything. He separates the land from the water. And in Genesis 6, God unmakes everything. He combines the land with the water. And then verse 8 says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Why did God save Noah? God's grace. God's grace. God says, they're evil. They're evil. I'm going to blot them out. Everybody's going to be blotted out. I'm going to undo my work of creation. I'm going to start over. I regret that I've made humans. And then it says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Against the backdrop of judgment, Noah gets God's grace. And it's only then do we find that Noah is a righteous man who walks blamelessly before the Lord. I would like to propose that were it not for God's grace, Noah would not have been a righteous man. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And Noah then experienced God's grace in salvation. That's how it works for us, by the way. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, why is that true? Ever think about that? It's really humbling sometimes. Sometimes I think, I got saved. I got on my knees and I confessed that I was a sinner and I needed Jesus' salvation when I was 4 years old. Why did that happen to me? Because there's some kid in India who never heard. Right? When he was 4 years old. Or there's somebody else, my next door neighbor, who didn't have Christian parents, whose parents never told them about Jesus, whose parents never made them aware of their sins. And so you think, why was I born into the house I was born into? Why did I get to hear the gospel at such a young age? Why am I the recipient of God's grace? And it's because God is gracious, and that's the only reason. It's certainly not because I deserve it, is it? There's nothing I do that sets me apart from anybody else and makes me more deserving of God's grace. And it's incredibly humbling to think that of all the people in the earth, God allowed the gospel to come into my life at that very young age. I didn't deserve that. And I wasn't a particularly bright kid. It's not like I was just put all the pieces together on my own and figured it out and realized God must be gracious and I must be a sinner and Jesus' death must have paid for that. God is gracious. And the reason that Noah is saved is because God is gracious. And if you're sitting here today as a believer, the reason that you're saved, you might be thinking, it was this moment I believed on God, which is true. It's through your faith that God saves you. But the things that brought you to that faith are God's doing because God is gracious. And we owe all the credit to God. And he gets all the glory as he saves us against the backdrop of judgment. Noah responded in faith. He built the ark. He believed God. And he was saved in the midst of the flood waters. See, salvation happens against the backdrop of judgment. This is talking about the backdrop of judgment. Salvation happens against the backdrop of judgment because without judgment, there is no need for salvation. You follow? If it weren't true that God's judgment extended against you, then it wouldn't be true that you need his salvation. If there's no condemnation, there's no need for salvation. Sometimes on Sunday afternoons, we go down to the Kiva here at the lake. Have you ever been there? This is a little lake access, and there's picnic tables. And so Sunday afternoon toward evening, we'll go down it's our family night, and some of you have been there with us. And we'll go down, we'll visit, and sit around, the kids will swim. And there's no lifeguard. But have you ever watched a lifeguard in action? Have you ever seen it? They sit up on their chair, and if you're on one of the big beaches down in Southern California, they sit up in their chair, and they watch the ocean. And when do they save people? When people are drowning, right? When they can't swim, or when they're caught in a riptide and they're being pulled out into the ocean. You know, they never jump down and give CPR to sunbathers. If they do, they'll lose their job, right? Salvation only occurs when you are in imminent danger. No danger, no salvation. If you're not drowning, the lifeguard's not coming to get you. The same is true with salvation. God doesn't save people who don't need saving. He saves us precisely because his judgment exists against sin, and we are sinners. We need his salvation. And that's why we say there can be no salvation without repentance. We don't mean that you have to be a certain level of sorry in order to get saved. What we mean is you have to agree with God that you are, in fact, a sinner. Until you realize that you're a sinner, then you can't have salvation. If you don't know you're a sinner, it's like somebody drowning and they don't realize they're drowning. They're going to be really indignant when the lifeguard comes. Salvation always occurs against the backdrop of judgment. That's why we read in Romans 5, 6 through 8, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely would somebody die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person someone would even dare to die. But God shows us his love in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's why he died for us. The earliest Christians saw themselves not only as individual sinners, but they saw themselves as an eschatological community, that is, a community of people that lived at the brink of the last days. And they saw God's impending judgment coming upon the world, and they saw themselves as a community that were trusting God to save them. In the midst of that judgment. And in fact, Peter's whole second book was written about that subject. And he says in 2 Peter 3, starting in verse 5, he says, some people deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water, and that through water, by the word of God, and that that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged, it was flooded with water, and it perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. He says, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. See, God was patient for 120 years before he destroyed the world with a flood, and he's been patient for thousands. And Peter's saying, don't take that as an indication that God is doesn't have his act together, or that he's not really going to destroy the earth with fire someday. Oh, he will, Peter says. The reason he's slow is that he's patient with you. And he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, that they should recognize their sin and seek salvation. So salvation always happens in the context of God's judgment. It's where it starts. And personal salvation always starts with the knowledge that we are personally sinners. Have you ever seen the Way of the Master series? Kirk Cameron and Ray Comfort got together and became they're evangelists. They go out on the street and they share the gospel with people. And they developed a little system. It's not the only system for sharing the gospel, but I find it really helpful. What they do is they'll go up to anybody, gang members, nice people, anybody that they meet, and they say, hey, can I ask you a question? Would you consider yourself to be a good person? And invariably the person says, yeah. Or occasionally they'll say, well, you know, mostly. Right? Would you consider yourself to be a good person? And then they say, can I ask you a couple questions to determine whether that's true? And surprisingly, people say, well, sure, because they want a chance to defend it. And then they'll say, well, they just go straight to the Ten Commandments. Have you ever told a lie? People say, well, yeah. What does that make you? Well, a liar, I guess. Have you ever stolen anything? And a lot of people will say, well, yeah, something small. What does that make you? A thief. And they'll say, you know, Jesus said that whoever looks with lust has already committed adultery in his heart. Have you ever looked with lust? And people will say, well, yeah. What does that make you? An adulterer, you know? And they'll say, so by your own admission, you're a lying, thieving, adulterer at heart. You know? And if God were to judge you by his standard, would you pass or fail? People have to concede. If I'm conceding that that's God's standard, then I guess I would fail. See, that's the starting point of salvation. You have to acknowledge sin. Point number two, God saves you by your appeal for a clean conscience, signified through baptism. So, what it says is, baptism saves you. Um, Now, I'm a Baptist. I mean, this isn't a Baptist church. I was raised a Baptist, though. I'm a fan of baptism. Baptism's a good thing. But I think we need to understand baptism rightly. Are you familiar with the term sacrament? Sacrament is something that imparts grace to you, right? So the Catholic Church recognizes seven sacraments, seven ways to get God's grace. And like the Anglican Church and some Presbyterian churches, Episcopalian Church, they recognize more two sacraments, baptism and communion, and they see those as ways for God's grace to be imparted to you. So the thought is, when I take communion, I get some of God's grace in a special way. And when I get baptized, there's grace imparted to me. And that's why, you know, they baptize a baby and say, so the baby gets some of God's grace imparted to it. That's, you know, that's what the idea of a sacrament is. So we don't call baptism and communion sacraments because we don't believe that they impart actual grace. Okay? We don't believe that getting dipped under the water and coming out saves you. If that were true, I'd be running around with a bucket of water, just dousing everybody I see. Right? Clearly, baptism isn't enough. There's nothing magical in the water. So what is it saying? Mercifully, Peter doesn't just leave it like that. If he did, man, we'd be stuck. But he doesn't. Notice, he says, not as a removal of dirt. Okay, so here's the negative. Baptism doesn't save you by removing dirt from the body. See, in a Jewish community, they had a lot of cleansing rites where they would remove dirt from their body in order to be clean and go into the temple and those kinds of things. He says, that's not what I'm talking about when I say baptism saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, and then we might expect him to say, but as a removal of sin from the spirit. But that's not what he says. He doesn't say baptism saves you by removing your sin, does he? He says, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God. You are saved not by any magical removal of sin or dirt. You're saved by an appeal to God. Right? It's critical that we understand this. When Peter preached his first sermon, he said, this Jesus you crucified, right? And people, they said, oh no, we crucified our Messiah. What should we do in Acts chapter 2? And Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins. So what Peter's saying is, first, acknowledge the judgment. Acknowledge the sin. Right? Repent. Agree with me. Would you consider yourself to be a good person? No, we just killed our Messiah. Okay? Repent. And he says, be baptized. Now, in a Jewish culture already familiar with baptism, what he's saying is, convert. Convert. That's the outward symbol of conversion. You're saying, I was over here, now I'm going to join you Christians in a public demonstration where I get dipped under the water and come out. Peter's saying, convert. Right? But here he's saying, here's what is going on the inside. Baptism is just an action you're doing on the outside that symbolizes something. Here's what's going on the inside. If this isn't going on the inside, baptism is just swimming. Right? There are unfortunately a lot of people who will go through life and feel like they're going to heaven when they die because they got dipped under the water one time. And that's tragic, because the act of being dipped under the water doesn't save you. It's the appeal to God for a clean conscience that saves you. It's something that happens between your heart and God. Faith, we could sum it up as. By the way, I think baptism is for today. we should still do it. When somebody gets saved, they trust Jesus as their Savior. They are appealing to God for a good conscience. They're coming to Him in faith. They're acknowledging their sin, and they're believing on Him. At that point, they should be baptized, not because the baptism saves them, but because it's a public demonstration of an internal reality, and they're saying, just like Christ died, I died, and they're dipped under the water. And just like Christ was raised, I was raised to walk in newness of life. If you haven't been baptized and you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can do that. We actually have a couple of people that have voiced recently that they'd be interested in being baptized, and come talk to me. If you haven't been baptized, Scripture says if you're a believer, you should be baptized. You should be. And we'll have a ceremony, and the ceremony won't accomplish anything. The ceremony will signify something that has been accomplished in your heart. Have I said that enough different ways? Yeah. Peter's repetitive too, you know. An appeal to God for a good conscience, he says specifically here. Man, I read a lot about the conscience this week. And I'll tell you, it's a little confusing because we use the word one way and the Bible uses it a little bit differently. So we have Jiminy Cricket saying, let your conscience be your guide. And that kind of means one thing. And then we have this kind of folk wisdom of like a devil on one shoulder and an angel on the other shoulder. You ever watch those old cartoons? You know, and they would like tell little Lulu what to do. And we say, that's like your conscience is talking to you. That's not the biblical idea of conscience. The biblical idea of conscience is it is a facility that God gave you that makes you aware of things. In a general sense, it makes you aware of general things. So you remember the story where Ananias and Sapphira sell some land and they say, let's lie to the church and we'll say we're donating all the money to the church and that'll get us a bunch of accolades, but in fact, they only give part of the money. And so Ananias comes in and he says, here, I sold some land. Here's all the money. And Peter says, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? The money was yours. You could have kept it. Ananias dies on the spot. Right? And then his wife comes in a few minutes later, and the Bible says she was conscious of the fact that the money had sold, that the land had sold for that price. He did it, it says, with his wife's knowledge. My Bible translates it, but it's the same word. His wife's consciousness, she was aware of this general fact. She was aware that he sold it. She was aware how much he got for it. She was therefore complicit in this sin, and she ends up dying as well. Peter used the word in that general sense a little bit ago when he was talking about a slave who submits to its master and is to his master, and he's conscious of God. And that's why he submits to even a bad master. Okay? And there's a lot of uses like that in the Bible. But there's a more specific sense of the conscience that is an awareness of right and wrong. Right? The conscience is an awareness of what's right and an awareness of what's wrong. It's a facility that helps us to evaluate things according to a moral standard. Now, it might not be the right moral standard, but it's our moral standard. So whatever our worldview is, our moral standard, then our conscience helps us evaluate according to that moral standard. And everybody's worldview and moral standard is enough similar that Paul can say in Romans that their conscience bears witness against them. People who don't know God, in their conscience, can be convicted about right and wrong. And that's why when you talk to an atheist, they have a sense of right and wrong. They know it's wrong to do certain things, but they can't tell you where that comes from. Right? Where would it come from if there's no God? But somehow, that's still in there enough that they know it, and their conscience is the thing that reminds them. You can think of it like a piece of hardware that runs a software. if you're into computers, you know. Like your worldview is the hardware, think if I have that right. It's like there can be problems with your hardware where your conscience is defective, right? So your conscience runs your worldview. And your conscience reminds you that these things are true. And so you could get it wrong on either end. Either your conscience could defectively remind you about your worldview, or your worldview itself could be defective. Right? You might believe this is wrong when in fact it's not, but your conscience might consistently convict you of it. Or you might believe that this is, it might actually be wrong, but your conscience might fail to tell you that because you don't believe it's wrong. And so you have this process where people could have a seared conscience where certain things are right and wrong, and the Bible talks about their conscience is seared, and they know better, but they haven't paid attention to their conscience over the course of their life. And so they live in a way not consistent with their highest values. The Bible calls that foolishness. Or you can have a weak conscience, a conscience that convicts you of things it shouldn't convict you of. So the conscience is complicated, and we are appealing to God for a good one. You see how easy it can get for it to be complicated, but the appeal that we come to God with is, I want a good conscience. Why do we care about a good conscience? See, I tend to think of my salvation as primarily about me getting to heaven. You know what Peter thinks my salvation is primarily about? Me becoming holy. There's a big difference there. I think God is saving me to get me to heaven. And Peter says, no, God is saving you to make you holy. That's consistently what the Bible says. For by grace you are saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Why did God save you? Because you're his workmanship. He wants you to do good works. He created good works before, and he wants you to walk in them. Right? It's not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy that he saves us through the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Spirit. God's mission in saving you is to make you holy. I mean, it's to bring you to himself. He's accomplishing a lot when he saves you. But in your life, Peter is saying, you're going to appeal to God to fix this process. Right? Paul calls it the renewal of your mind in Romans 12. Right? We have a busted worldview. We think the wrong things are right and the right things are wrong. And then we have a busted conscience. We get convicted about the wrong things and we don't get convicted about the right things. And God can fix your conscience, and he can fix your worldview, your morals, as you come to the scripture and your mind is renewed again and again and again. And so the appeal to God for a good conscience is the appeal to God in faith for salvation. Our greatest problem is that we are sinners condemned by God, and that we need to be righteous, to be accepted by God. And so we appeal to God for a good conscience, and we receive Jesus' righteousness, and then we receive that righteousness worked out in our lives on a daily basis as he fixes this process. How is that possible? God saves you through the resurrection of Jesus. Point three, God saves you through the resurrection of Jesus. Don't worry, point three is not that long. See, when we talk about a life where God has fixed that process, where we begin to agree with God about his moral standard, and where our conscience bears witness and we can live with a clear conscience, Paul says that all the time when he's writing. Paul's going, hey, I'm telling the truth. My conscience is clear. My conscience doesn't convict me, he says. And he can live before God not because he's perfect, but because in this process, he knows what God wants, and he's not living a double life, right? His conscience is good. The only way that's possible is through a new life, a resurrection kind of life. And when Jesus rose from the grave, he made that possible for you. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven, is at the right hand of God with the angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him. Jesus died and he rose victorious in a new kind of life. And he invites you into that new kind of life. And his new kind of life was victorious. The angels and the demons and everybody, they were subjected to him. And he lives this victorious life and he invites you into it. And as Terry's fond of saying, when you get saved, you get new life now. It's not like you get this eternal life later. You get it now. You get your new body later. But you enter into the resurrection life of Jesus now. That's how Jesus saves you. He defeated death and he defeated sin. And so you come to him appealing to God for a good conscience. You do this on the basis of the resurrection of Jesus and you enter into the new life of Jesus. Have you done this? It's a little different way of saying it than we sometimes say the gospel, right? But we're still saying you're saved by God's grace through your faith. The act of faith is the appeal to God for a good conscience. I hope I'm preaching to people who have done that already. And I hope it's useful for you to be able to understand your faith and your great God, and to be able to share this with people. But there's a good chance that there are people in this room who have never done that, either because they're very young, or because they've relied on their parents' faith, or because they thought that some rite, like baptism or communion, actually saved them rather than saving them as an appeal. Is that you? Or maybe worse yet, they thought it was that church attendance saved them or something. Doesn't matter how many times you've been to church, how many times you've had communion, how many times you've been baptized, what matters is recognizing your sin and appealing to God on the basis of Jesus' death and resurrection. You can do that right here and right now. Heavenly Father, thank you for your words faithfully recorded by your servant Peter. And Lord, I ask that you would be at work in the hearts of the individuals here today. Father, thank you that your gospel is not just for the lost, but it is the means by which we live every day. And Father, I pray that if there are any lost in here today, that in their heart of hearts, they would recognize that they have in fact sinned against you and that your judgment is swift and decisive, and that they would appeal to you on the basis of Jesus for a new life. A life in which they can live before you as ones made righteous by the Lord Jesus Christ. A life where they're accepted by you. Father, pray that that would take place in the hearts and lives of those here today. Father, I pray that you would make each of us ever mindful of your gospel, that we would live it daily, that we would never be tempted to live apart from faith in the good news about Jesus. We ask these things in his precious name. Amen.